Ephesians 6, we're reading from verse 11. Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Good. Welcome back. Hopefully you're fully caffeinated. And we're turning to Facets of the Cross 2, Victory over Satan. Just before we start, let's just recap. What would we know so far about this? It's round. This is round. I also want to tell you now that this is also orange. I mean, it is an orange, but it's an orange orange. In fact, this is often the case with oranges. They are the colour orange. Now, it's time to reveal the ridiculousness about this fruit thing and why I've done oranges on the top of the sheet. Sometimes the talk sessions, the main four that we're doing, that I've called Facets of the Cross, the common way these are talked about in theological literature are models of the atonement. So the atonement means the way in which God reconciles us to himself. And you'll often people hear talk about models and the penal substitution model, or the penal substitution view versus such and such another view. And I really hate that language of models of the atonement, and I want to oppose it, and I want to explain why. So the thing about models is, firstly, it makes it sound like they're just sort of human constructions. So the Bible's given us all these mysterious facts, and along come the theologians, and the theologians put together these models. And these models are human constructs by theologians, and you can take or leave them as you choose. And the other thing I hate about them is that the idea of models is you pick one rather than the other. So someone says, oh, I find the penal substitution model helpful. And you go, oh, do you? Because I prefer the victory over Satan model. Now, the reason that's wrong is, first, they're not human constructions. They're things God says. So the idea of penal substitution is not some theologian coming along in the 18th century and formulating it. It's Isaiah saying it about 800 BC, and it's 1 Peter agreeing with it in a few decades AD. So they're aspects of what God says, firstly, not just human theologians. So be wary, when someone says, oh yeah, penal substitution, you're just following what the Princeton Theological Faculty in the 19th century came up with. You're going, no, I'm going with Isaiah and with 1 Peter and the Apostles. But also, and this is where oranges come in, of course, it's both and, isn't it? If I say this is round and it's orange, which view of an orange do you prefer? So Tom says, I like to think of oranges as being orange. And then Rob says, oh, yeah, but for me, I prefer to think of them as being round. I mean, this is ridiculous. They are both round and orange. They're both true about the cross. And actually, the four sessions we're going to look at, I've called them facets because they're sort of different complementary truths. They're all true. So the cross is a penalty swap, and the cross is where Satan is defeated, and tomorrow the cross is a model for the Christian life, and the cross is the way that we break with sin and are raised to new life in Jesus. Just like this is orange and round and juicy and contains pips, I think, because it isn't a Jaffa orange. That's probably not a very good one, isn't it? Because not all oranges. Let's say it has segments. There we are. Has segments, is juicy, is round, and is orange. And for you to say, oh, I like to think of the oranges as being segmented over and against someone who thinks that they've got juice in them. That's just ridiculous, right? All of those things. Okay, humour me. But just remember oranges. And when someone says, I like... Cause, and the reason that's important is when we come to victory over Satan, the people who don't like penal substitution in recent years gravitate to this. And to make it sound even more clever, they translate it into Latin, and they say Christus Victor, which basically just means Christ won. It sounds cool in Latin. So they go, oh, you like to think of penal substitution. God punished him instead of you. We don't like that. We prefer to think that Christ beat Satan. And what we're saying is they're both true. It's true that Jesus was a penal substitute, and it's true that Christ won over Satan, just as oranges are round and orange and segmented and juicy. People are looking blank. Is it, are you humouring me? This makes sense? Good. Okay. So we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 6. And I think these are pretty terrifying verses. Last weekend's quite frightening, isn't it? Really frightening. People just having a drink in a cafe, and a gunman with a AK-47, whatever it was, killing 16, 18 people. People in a pop concert, someone turns out a gunman. I mean, just one person with an automatic weapon can kill a lot of people very, very quickly. Just imagine, and probably we all have all thought, what if I was in a cafe? I've been in a cafe this week in London, similar city to Paris. I think that is rightly frightening. And maybe it's a shock to us because we've lived in an unusually, abnormally peaceful country at an abnormally, unusually peaceful time. So if you took a cross-section across history, and you even took a geographical cross-section across the world, it's not that unusual to be in danger from an enemy. But unusual for us, and so it's come as a huge shock. And so we're very frightened. And I get, you know, it's not impossible it could be London, is it, next? I mean, that people do a great job in security services, but it wouldn't be impossible to find something in London. And that terrifies people, it terrifies our friends. But this is more terrifying, I think, this verse. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That would be bad enough. But against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If we're naive to that, we think, oh, it's okay because this is a lovely world that we're Christians and God's our Heavenly Father and everything's fine. Then we're naive. The Bible says we have a real enemy and he's powerful. And of course he works through human tyrants just as he works through secular ideologies. I think one of the scary things about our response to Paris, seems to me, is Satan's at work through Islamic militancy to scare Christians, and he's at work through secularism. And so the media says, look at how dangerous these terrorists are. The solution is to be secularist and to denounce all religion. And only if you're secular will you be safe. We know that is as much satanic. Whether you do it with the lie of secularism or you do it with a gun, the devil is at work. And he is powerful. He is the cosmic powers of darkness. If you're not scared enough by Ephesians 6, turn a few pages to Revelation chapter 12. This is in picture language, John having his dream, but it's pretty obvious what the picture is. A great sign, chapter 12 verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is Israel, number 12 in Revelation, usually Israel. So here's Israel. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Israel is about to give birth to the Messiah. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. I was going to preach on this last year, and one of my friends was heavily pregnant. I said to her, you might not want to come to church this Sunday. I thought, You know, he's just about to get the maternity ward. This is about the most terrifying picture, isn't it? Here's a maternity ward with a dragon in it waiting. And as soon as the baby comes out, he's going to devour it. The birth of the Lord Jesus. Think of Herod wanting to kill the children. She gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, the Messiah. But her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. He was defeated, there was no longer place for them in heaven. And the ancient great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And then look down to verse 13. That we'll fill in the context later. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's the church, Israel, God's people, who'd given birth to the Messiah. He pursued them. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He stood on the sand of the sea. And then over the page, if you want to be more scared, you read that out of the sea come these beasts. One to crush you, one to deceive you. One to hold an AK-47 in a Parisian stadium. One to entice you with the philosophy of secularism. The devil's angry. He is powerful. And he's specifically targeting you, God's people. Scary. Terrifying. Just to lighten it a bit, that's rather heavy, and it is heavy, but this is my favourite mismatched contest in literature of a great enemy and a defenceless creature. It's from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's the scene where Marvin, the brilliant but depressive robot, meets a Frogstar Class C battle tank, and it goes a bit like this. Out of my way, little robot, growled the tank. I'm afraid, said Marvin, that I've been left here to stop you. You stop me, roared the tank. No, really, I have, said Marvin simply. What are you armed with? Roared the tank in disbelief. Guess, said Marvin. Well, the machine guesses are laser beams. Marvin shakes his head. Antimatter ray. No, says Marvin. Electron RAM, no. You must have one of those Xanthic restructon destabilised xenon emitters. Nice, aren't they? Said Marvin. That's what you've got then, said the machine in considerable alarm. No, said Marvin. You're thinking along the wrong lines. Just think, they left me, an ordinary menial robot, to stop you, a gigantic heavy-duty battle machine, while they ran off to save themselves, what do you think they would leave me with? Something pretty devastating, I expect, said the machine. Nothing, said Marvin. Nothing, roared the machine. Nothing at all, intoned Marvin dismally. Not an electronic sausage. ridiculous piece of literature. But it does seem a bit like that, doesn't it? Here are we, without supernatural powers, left to defend it. We can't even defend against people with guns, let alone against Satan with all his spiritual power. It's terrifying. However, we mustn't take things out of context. We get the wrong picture. And I don't know if you notice, you should be suspicious, by the way, if someone's reading a passage and they say, now jump to verse 17, now jump to verse 20, which is what I just did in Revelation. I gave a very different picture. And even Sam, who's leading this session, said, I've got down here that I meant to read from chapter 6, verse 11, but that seems a very strange place to start. Do be suspicious. You know, when you hear a reading and they clip it artificially, what does it say just before that? And what about the verse you missed out? I want to read that. I'm again watching St. Paul's Cathedral once, and they read Romans chapter 1 about God's anger against people. And you know there's a passage about homosexuality in it. And I knew that because I know the passage. But if you were listening, you wouldn't know that, because they read up to verse, whenever it was, 23, and they skipped, and they read on from verse 27 seamlessly, without any announcement, as if that was what Paul had written to the Romans. And I was like, you've missed something out. So beware of that. And I just did that and I gave a distorted impression. Because actually the Bible says that God has won. God has won against evil. In fact, the whole of the story of the Bible is the story of God defeating enemies. So we heard Psalm 96 give many other examples. Judges, God used 300 trumpets to defeat the Midian army under Gideon. In the time of David, God used a stone in a sling, do you remember, to defeat the giant Goliath and save his people. God caused the armies of Amnon, Moab and Mount Seir to turn against each other and so rescued Judah under King Jehoshaphat. All the way through the Old Testament, God is the God of armies. The Lord of hosts means that. Whenever you see the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, it means the God who's in charge of huge armies. And he fights for his people. And he wins. And the Old Testament, you see that in a political sphere. In the New Testament, you see that in a sort of naked, unmasked spiritual battle. So Jesus encounters people possessed by demons and drives the demons out. And he wins. In fact, John says in his letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus fighting. And Jesus has already won. Psalm 2. And this is my favourite psalm. Probably yours. And the key to understanding it is that there are four different voices, one per stanza. The first one is going to be what all the nations say to God. The second one is what God says to them. The third one is what the Messiah says about God. And the last one is the author's advice to everyone in the world. Can I just say that again? The first stanza is what the nations say to God, then what God says to them, then what the Messiah says to God, and then what the psalmist says to the world. See if you can follow it. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What do the nations say to God? They say, we're angry, we're raging. We're going to rebel against you. We're going to throw off your bonds. Which is a ridiculous way of thinking, isn't it? God's as if God's tied us up. But that is how the world thinks of it, isn't it? They say, God, Christianity, they're a shackle. They're there to restrict your freedom. Break free from this terrible ideology of Christianity and throw the chains back in God's face. So the nations say, yeah, let's do that. Now, everyone's agreed that would be a great thing. Let's be secularists. God's response... what God says to them. Verse 4. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How do you expect God to feel when all the peoples of the world rebel against him? He laughs. It's not a laugh of amusement, I don't think. It's just a laugh of contempt. Like, what, you seriously think this is going to work? It's a bit like, you know, what would you say if in your kitchen a little nest of ants all decide to march against you because they're cross about the ant powder? And they go, like, you'd be like, seriously? God thinks it's ridiculous, this rebellion. Then this is what the Messiah says. I'll tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Messiah says to God, God is my father, I am his son. He's given me all the nations of the world. He's equipped me with military power to crush my enemies. And the picture's a striking one, isn't it? The Messiah with a rod and with an iron rod against armies made of porcelain. Just imagine yourself, you know, a battle, a Royal Doulton factory versus somebody with a rod of iron. It's obvious he's going to win, isn't it? That's the Messiah. I'm going to win. I will conquer. And therefore, the advice by the psalmist to everyone who reads it, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you perish in your way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, here's the advice. He's the king. He's more powerful than you. Get behind him. And you'll be safe if you're with him. You're very much in danger if you're against him. So that's the psalm. And it's a coronation psalm. So they used to use it for the Messiah coming to reign. So we, in British coronations, I think we play Zadok the priest. And then it's in Westminster Abbey. But in Israel coronations, they sing this. This is the, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Here's the iron rod, all the nations are yours. They better submit now. When is that fulfilled in Jesus? Can someone read to us? Where should we go from? Julia. Oh, let's start from the back, because we... Aaron, do you mind? Could you find Acts chapter 13 for us? And Evan, why don't you find Ephesians 1, because we'll come to that next. I'm going to read Psalm 110 and we'll get Ephesians 1 next. Chapter Acts 13, verse 32 and 33. So according to the apostles, it was at the resurrection of Jesus that this became true. God establishes his king, he established him as his son, and he's now equipped as the one to conquer the nations. So ever since the resurrection, Jesus has had the Psalm 2 type power over his enemies. The devil fighting Jesus is like a Roald Dalton teapot fighting an iron rod. The resurrection. See the same thing in Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110. This is another psalm of God's victory of his Messiah, similar to Psalm 2. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his anger. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. Similar psalm. It's about God's Messiah. The Lord says to him, come and sit at my right hand. Come and reign with me, the God the Father. And I'll put your enemies down. You will defeat your enemies. And the image of making your enemies your footstool. Very powerful image. So imagine, has anyone here been on the Buckingham Palace tour? Some people have. Kate has, yeah. Is it good? Yeah. I've never been there, but I fantasize about this. That during the age of the empire, obviously this would be extremely politically incorrect, Her Majesty gets herself an enemy's footstool. And it's made of sort of compressed enemies. It'd be slightly grisly, wouldn't it? And she puts her feet down. And she says, I won. Don't think about attacking Britain, because we win. That would be grisly. That's a sort of image, an enemy footstool. Or actually, probably the image is rather more like that of Gladiator, which I also haven't seen. Anyone seen Gladiator? Some people have. Okay, but hopefully between Buckingham Palace and Gladiator, everyone can relate to this. I've seen neither, but I think it's like this. When you win against somebody in the gladiatorial combat, I think you end up with your foot on their neck. Is that right? So they're kind of down like this. I imagine it to be well. Sort of like a sprawl. Put your foot on their head like that. Now that is symbolic of his one, okay? I cannot recover from that and fight back. Your enemies are your footstool. That's the image. He's won. That was the promise, but that's also been fulfilled as we read over in Ephesians 1. See if you can spot where the fulfillment phrase comes. Thanks, Evan.
And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Thanks very much. He put all things under his feet. That's the Psalm 110 promise. He exalted him above all rulers and authorities. I wonder when you first read that, whether you thought, as I did, this just means Jesus gets to be king over the angels. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It does mean that, but particularly Paul is thinking he gets to be king over all of the fallen angels and over Satan and over all of the spiritual powers of evil. We learn later that the powers and authorities are hostile powers and authorities. But Jesus, since his resurrection, has been raised from the dead and seated above them, and they're under his feet. He's won. The power of decisive conquest. There is he with his iron rod. There are they made of fragile pottery. And so, when you get to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll notice I read it terribly out of context because we didn't do verse 10, which is where Sam wanted to start reading. I said, no, start at verse 11. We're quite intent on giving people a misleading impression. Chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Same three words, actually, power, strength and might, as we read in chapter 1. God shows his power and his mighty strength when he raises from the dead and seated him above all the enemies. So be strong in the victory already won by Jesus. Be strong in his already victory over every power and authority. His one, you've just got to hold firm. Which is why I wonder if you notice the military strategy that is prescribed in these famous armour of God verses. Anyone notice what the strategy is? Have a look down. It's various bits of armour and there's one bit of strategy. Any suggestions? This is interactive, so you can call out.
Stand.
Yes. Oh, well, Kathy's also right. You should pray. But I was thinking of stand. Yeah. But verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand. That isn't the strategy of an enemy holding territory that you need to win. That's the strategy of you having a territory that you need to hold on to. Jesus has already won the ground. You've just got to stay there and don't move. I don't know if you remember, anyone remembers that song from the 1990s Christian worship albums? We want to see Jesus lifted high. I became a Christian when that was the key song, and I'm going to sing it to you. It goes like this. We want to see Jesus lifted high, a banner that flies across this land, that all men might see the truth and know that he is the way to heaven. It's good, isn't it? Quite catchy. So you get into that. We want to see Jesus lifted high. Everyone sees it, yeah? But then the verse, theological fail. step by step we're moving forward. Because it was the 90s, we used to do it with the accents. Yeah. Step by step we're moving forward, little by little taking ground. No, we're not. It doesn't work as well, does it, if you correct it theologically? Step by step we're staying right here in the same spot. We don't even need to do the stupid accents because we're just standing. But true, see, we don't have to win. Jesus won. We just have to stand. Stand firm. Put in the armour of God to stand. Because the resurrection of Jesus won. He is currently reigning. Now, of course, his reign is yet to be manifested fully. And so people can still attack Paris. And the devil can still cause all kinds of griefs to Christians. But the victory is his. And it's a bit like, in the Second World War, the difference between D-Day, when apparently the military historians say that was the decisive blow from which Hitler's forces would not recover. And VE Day, which is the day that finally he concedes, all victory was announced for Europe. D-Day, battle won. VE Day, peace enjoyed fully. Well, you might say resurrection, D-Day, battle won. Some future day, return of Jesus. Victory acknowledged and seen and peace enjoyed fully. But the battle's already turned. The decisive blow has been struck at the resurrection. The question is, though, how? How is the resurrection the thing that defeats the devil? Well, one popular theory is in the Narnia stories, and it goes a bit like this, that the evil, what's she called, the White Witch, Snow Queen lady?
Jesus.
Say again?
Jesus.
The White Witch. The White Witch. She's the evil one, yeah?
Yes.
Yeah, sorry, I just need revising. Thank you. Her, and she sort of demands from Aslan his own sacrifice. And then he's killed on the stone table and she goes, yes, victory is mine. But actually she's overstretched herself because Aslan then comes back as the decisive victor. So she thinks she's won because she's got her price of blood, but then actually he's won because he comes back from death. You see the same theme in Lord of the Rings. I think Tolkien very influenced by the Bible when you get Gandalf the Grey and they kill him. Yes, we've won. Unlucky, because here's Gandalf the White. Here is Gandalf back, now victorious. So this motif of, it looks like the devil has scored the first hit, but then, and he thinks it's the final hit, but then Jesus comes back and trumps him. Maybe it's something like that. So that would mean Good Friday is one love to Satan, but unexpected second half, Easter Sunday, 2-1. Jesus wins. Now, there's problems with that. I mean, the biggest problem with the Narnia thing is that, of course, it's not the White Witch who demands the price to be paid of Aslan. It's God who demands the price. God who says there must be a sacrifice and must be a death. So it's slightly confused in that way. But it's also confused because the Bible doesn't think of Good Friday as the defeat and Easter Sunday as the victory. That's why we don't call it Bad Friday and Good Sunday. The Bible thinks of Friday as a victory and Sunday as the same victory. The cross and resurrection always go together in the Bible and they are both victory. So how is it that Jesus' death is actually the victory? Turn the page and we'll see. Christ is won by his resurrection and Christ is won by his death. To understand this, we have to look at the weapons that the devil has at his disposal. The weapons of guilt and death. And I've just realised, even now, as I was preparing this again, since I didn't put two and two together, that my stock illustration of this point involves somebody in this room. How embarrassing. I haven't cleared it with them before. But there we go. So turn to Zechariah. So the penultimate book in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to do the illustration the same as if the person wasn't there, but you can tell by he's blushing at who it might be. So Zechariah chapter 3. This is a courtroom scene. Chapter 3 verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If you look at the footnote on Satan, you'll see that his name in Hebrew means accuser. So I saw Satan there ready to Satan him. Well, I saw the accuser there went to accuse him. It's his job. It's what he's about. He is there as the prosecuting attorney. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. So here's a sort of spiritual courtroom scene. Joshua is the high priest. He's representing the people. And is there in front of God the judge, and Satan is the prosecution. And Joshua has turned up for court filthy. And this is obviously a problem, isn't it? It's not just a problem of disrespect for the courtroom, because he's the high priest. And if you know anything about the rules for priests in the Old Testament, you know that it was extremely important that they were clean. clean not just in terms of using the right washing powder, but clean morally, clean before God, clean to represent the people before a God who's holy, and he is filthy. And my illustration is about places where dirt's a problem, and about people who are house proud. So you know, when you were a kid, there's different kind of houses your mates had. There were some where you could just kind of walk in with your football boots and they did, no one cared, and the carpet was all sort of different shades of brown, like my one at home. I had a nice carpet until someone from church brought their kid around, he vomited on the floor. And so, you know, it's quite good actually, because everyone's a bit more chilled out now because the carpet's multicoloured. So you get that kind of house, and then you get the other kind of house where you take your shoes off at the door, and it's very smart. Now, I went to one of your parents' houses. It was the smart kind of house. So, yeah, we're talking sort of immaculate house, everything matches. We're talking, you know, not only do you buy nice piece of art to go in the house, but you specially design recesses in the wall for them to sit in with their own lighting. You get the impression of this kind of house? And then when choosing the kind of carpet to have, instead of different carpets for different rooms, why not have one carpet that does the whole floor, chosen in milk white? Yeah? Went to this house, very nice house, very hospitable family. I don't need to tell you any more than they offered me a glass of red wine. I think we can, you know, we could do the mental processing already, can't we? Try and anticipate the rest of the story. But yes, the wine was there on the little table next to me. Went down to pick it up, and my hand sort of came behind the glass, so I kind of knocked it over like that, swept the top of it, and a stripe of red wine on the carpet. And then, you know, people have various theories about how to get red wine out of carpets. We tried all of those. So add white wine, add salt, apparently, some people say. Or you could try wine away from Lakeland. That gets everything out. Almost everything, turns out. And you know when people tell you that they don't mind, but you know that they're lying? Yeah, so that, anyway, that was my experience. Slightly awkward holiday. It's okay now, because since then, there's been two grandchildren who have sort of trashed the house, and it's fine. So the whole thing's like, a little bit better. But it was awkward. It was embarrassing. It's especially awkward when we, you know, we got the wine away and applied it, and the stain was obviously the same colour as before. But this is more awkward. Being filthy in God's presence is a problem, and it's not just that God's house proud. It's just that God can't stand moral corruption. He hates filth. And here's the problem, because this is a court case, and Satan's there ready with his case, and Satan has got a case. So we know Satan's a liar in the Bible. If he was just lying, it'd be okay, wouldn't it? Because you could say you're lying, and you get a good lawyer, and you show the charges are without foundation. But these charges aren't without foundation. They're true. Satan's going to accuse him, he's got a point. And so Satan uses that weapon against him, and the power of accusation of his guilt. Second weapon, keep your finger in Zechariah, because we need to go back there in a minute. Second weapon is death. So turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews. Getting towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. And it says this, verse 15. Jesus came to deliver all who through death... verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil is described as the one with the power of death, who holds us in fear of death. Now, I think that's true. I think people are basically scared of dying in our world. People pretend they're not, with the whole, all the confidence about euthanasia and everything. And if we can choose to die, then that makes it slightly less bad, because we kid ourselves that we're in control. I chose when I did, yeah. Try deciding to do it a year later. You probably couldn't. So actually, we are out of control at that point, and we hate it. And we're afraid of it. And people are extra afraid because of Paris. I think a lot of people in London who work in the centre of London anyway are scared going to work. Probably rightly, actually. And That's the whole impetus behind the live for the moment culture. Life's short, life's now. You must have everything now because you can't have it then. So you've got to have every experience. You've got to go to every country. You have to have the most fulfilling sex. You've got to have all of the luxuries that money can buy, because then it's gone. Then you die. And the devil has this power of death and the fear of death over people. But here's the problem. It's not a fiction, is it? It's not just a lie. If the devil goes, you're going to die, that is actually true. So the problem is that the two weapons that Satan has are real weapons. We really are guilty and we really are going to die. And I've said there that they're second-hand weapons, because actually it wasn't Satan who said in the first place that death should be the penalty for sin. It wasn't Satan who introduced death. It was God. If you eat of it, you'll surely die, he said to Adam and Eve. The death penalty is God's penalty. And Satan, all he's doing is in court saying, I think you'll find, Your Honour, that you, the judge, actually wrote this legislation. And he's got to die. Well, here's the thing. God then can only justly break Satan's tyranny if he deals with guilt and death, which is penal substitution. How is he going to deal with my guilt? How is he going to deal with the death penalty? By Jesus going as a substitute to pay instead. And let's have a look at that, working it out. So Zechariah, you still have your finger there. Joshua clothed with filthy garments. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. He said to them, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then in verse 9, God says it's symbolic of the day when, verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. He's dirty. Swap his clothes for clean clothes. Symbolic of the future day when I'll take away all of the sin of the land. I love this verse. I've got a friend called Chris Thompson, who I discovered was your housemate just at breakfast. But a mate of mine is an Old Testament scholar, and he does some work on Zechariah. He tells me this is the verse that the liberals cannot explain, because the only thing it can be about is Jesus' death. There is a single day coming when all of sin will be dealt with. And they desperately don't want the Old Testament to be Jesus, but they really can't even think of another alternative, which really annoys them, apparently, because it must be about Jesus. Jesus dies, we get his righteousness to clothe us instead of our filth. And so we stand in court innocent. And so God says, I'm throwing the case out of court, because this guy's clean now. I mean, it's... You almost feel sorry for Satan, don't you? Here's the law. I mean, from a lawyer's point of view, here's the lawyer. He thinks this is a slam dunk. You know, this guy's utterly guilty. It's like the equivalent of having the murder on CCTV, finding you with the murder weapon in your hand, the DNA samples match, and he's going to court thinking this is going to be an easy day. And the judge finds the defendant, switches him for a righteous person, and then says the case has been thrown out. This guy's got nothing to pay. He's lived a perfectly righteous life, and swaps the files for the court case of Jesus. And the lawyer's looking hurriedly through them, and he's kind to the poor, heals people, only ever speaks the truth, is full of compassion. It's like looking for something he's done wrong. And suddenly the case evaporated because Jesus has paid. Hebrews chapter 2. So we're going back and forth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm actually going to preach on this. I'm doing a Christmas carol service for a city firm. I've chosen this text and see if you can see why. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How does Jesus rescue us from being afraid of death? You'd think it would say through the resurrection, wouldn't you? It's That's what I'd expect. Jesus burst through death at the resurrection so he can get us through death so we don't have to be afraid of death. In fact, I've even preached Easter sermons like that. But interestingly, Hebrews doesn't say that. He says he might deliver us from the fear of death through death. Through his death, he might save us from the fear of our death. How does that work? It's penal substitution, isn't it? He dies instead of me dying. Now, I am still going to die, but not in the same way. I'm not going to die a punishment death. I'm not going to die a death penalty death. I'm not going to die a go to hell death. I'm going to die what the New Testament calls a sleep death. Christ is just sleeping. Because I'm going to wake up from death. I'll be with Jesus in my soul, but my body will wake up from death to a resurrection body that will be with him forever. Death is but sleep, because he died the death for me. And therefore the devil, well, his power's gone, isn't it? Because what can he say to a Christian? You're going to die. Okay, yeah, then I'm going to be raised again. I mean, that's not very frightening. I might be frightened of the actual moment of death in the hospital, okay, because it's a bit unknown and what will it be like, but I'm not terrified because I know where I'm going. And just like Easter morning, the Lord Jesus came back from the grave, so I'll be raised from the grave on the last day. And there's no penalty to pay, no anger to face, because he's paid, he's died. See, the same thing in Colossians. Turn to Colossians. Back a few pages from Hebrews. People know the way of finding a way around Paul's letters. You get the big ones, Romans and Corinthians, and then you get God's electric power company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you get all the words beginning with T, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So, big books, Romans, Corinthians, then God's electric power company, stupid, but it works. So there we are, Colossians. It's given you your time to find that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, resurrection with Jesus, having forgiven us our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is a penal substitution verse, right? So, you know, above crucifixions, they nailed the charge. So they might go murderer or thief as you're hanging there on the cross. But Jesus, says Paul, the charge he died for, nailed to the cross, is all the things we did. Whole list of all the infractions of God's law by us. And Jesus died to pay for those things. And therefore he cancelled the debt and we're forgiven. Penal substitution. But notice the next verse, 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Whereas at the same time as you're forgiven, the devil is disarmed. Because what's the devil's worst weapon? Not an AK-47 in a terrorist's hands, but guilt and death. I mean, an AK-47 can hurt you, but only temporarily, before you're raised forever. If you're a Christian, you're safe from terrorists. But guilt and death could harm you forever. But now Satan's disarmed. He's got nothing left to throw at you. And then Revelation. We were there before, and I sneakily removed the context verses. Revelation chapter 12, there's the serpent and the devil thrown down. Chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, I love how in Revelation everything important is always said loudly. Everything, nothing's ever said in a quiet voice, it's always in a loud voice. A loud voice said, I'll try it. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives even unto death. They've thrown him down. They have conquered him. Now, there's a battle still. He's still against you, but only for a short time. D-Day already, VA Day, VED, VE Day, on its way. They conquered him. He has been defeated. Therefore, what do you need to do? Stand. So finally, Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, by the way, can you see? I hope you can see. Penal substitution and Christus Victor, defeat of Satan, they are really the same, hand in hand, like an orange. It's orange and it's round. So if somebody says to you, as sadly Christian writers are at the moment, I don't like the penal substitution model of Jesus' death. I prefer the defeat of Satan model. I hope you can say, well, firstly, they're both in the Bible. And secondly, they're inextricably linked. Because the way in which Satan's defeated is by the removal of guilt and death. Because Jesus bore guilt and death on our behalf as our substitute. Well, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and then notice that I think all the bits of armour really are the same. They're the gospel. Stand with the belt of truth, the truth of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, that you are righteous in Christ. Shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2 of peace between Jews and Gentiles, peace of faith and with God, peace with God through Jesus' death. The shield of faith, faith in Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith, he says earlier in the letter. By which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation, saved through Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God about the gospel. I mean, it's just a lot of different ways of saying, wear the gospel. Gospel hat, gospel shoes, gospel breastplate, gospel sword, gospel belt. The gospel. Because the gospel means that Jesus won. The gospel means that you're saved. The gospel means that Satan's bluffing. The gospel means you're okay. Finally, I want to just take the shield of faith as the one to focus on. Just gets the image that resonates with me. These are all worth meditating on, obviously. But the shield of faith. I think this is a great bit of advice as to what to do when Satan accuses you. Because even though the case has been thrown out of court, he keeps going. He carries on being the prosecution. The point is, he's now lying. So before he had a case, now he's just bluffing. To stand against him, you need to be able to answer him back with the shield of faith. So here's the idea. This is like Battle of Helm's Deep stuff. So you know, they fire the arrows and that's bad enough. But then, the next scene, to ramp up the tension, they fire the fiery arrows. More CGI, more terrifying. So here are the flaming arrows of the evil one. But you have the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish it. So I'm thinking of this like massive shield with sponge, bathroom sponges attached to the front, which you dip in a big tank of water. Okay, so imagine it, here you are, and you let it all soak in, and then you're standing there. And then the devil fires a flaming arrow, and it goes something like this. Will McKenzie, call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a Christian after your record this week, after losing your temper again with your kids. Oh no, no! I'm sure. This is hypothetical. I imagine, you know, with parents, this is, and you know, oh, I don't think you've got much chance of getting into heaven. And then you go, psst, you know, whatever the sound is that is so amplified in the sound effects of a flaming arrow hitting a large sponge full of water, and there's a little puff of steam, and it's all gone. Jonathan. I know Jesus said, don't forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7. But you must have got up to that by now, haven't you? You're probably more than 70 times 7, the number of times that you've done the same thing. Keep slipping back again. I don't think you'll make it into God's heaven. Psst. Shield of faith, what kind of things do you say back? You say, I think you'll find that Jesus already paid for me. I think you'll find that I'm not wearing my filthy garments in God's courtroom, I'm wearing his clean garments. I think you'll find that I'm not going to die, I'm just going to sleep, because he's already paid the death penalty for me. So shut up and go away. It's great, isn't it, in practice to be able to do that. And I know it makes it sound a bit ridiculous, me teaching you how to speak to the devil. But I think that is right, isn't it? Jesus had to do it, and he answered him with God's word, and we'll have to do it, the accuser, who accuses them day and night. Maybe it's in your conscience, maybe it's through the scoffing of the secularist in your office, all the ways in which the Satan gets his messages across. And we say, no, I think you'll find. I think if you look in God's word, you'll see. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think you'll find that God loves me, because when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I think you'll find that those who've been justified by his blood will much more be saved through his life. I think you'll find he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. So shut up and leave me alone. I'm going to hand over to Sam. I think we're going to sing something that might have this very thought embedded in one of the verses.
We are in a couple of minutes. We've got a few minutes and we will sing that song. Just a few minutes before that, we're just going to have a bit of time of open prayer. It might be helpful to grab your handouts. I mean, we've been hearing a lot of very amazing and encouraging things that we can thank God for, so it might be helpful to look back over those headings, and then we're just going to have a few minutes where do pray short prayers, pray up so that we can hear each other, and then when there's a lull, the musicians will take us into that song. Thank you.